We continue our reading of the stories of Elijah and Elisha, God's prophets. And we have watched now Elisha has received the mantle from Elijah. And this is the first big story about Elisha's ministry in Israel. Scholars call this one of the most New Testament stories we find in the Old Testament. And what they mean by that is, first of all, Jesus actually cites this story in some of his teaching in the New Testament. But we also have what amounts to a baptism in the Jordan River. And we also have this foreigner who comes to saving faith in the Lord God of Israel. So let us hear 2 Kings chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Let us hear the word of God. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians on one of their raids had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 7,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near to him and said, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down, dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company. And he came and stood before him. And he said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but Elisha refused. Then Naaman said, "If not, please let there be given to your servant two mule loads of earth. From now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." Elisha said to him, "Go in peace." Let us pray. Gracious God, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Naaman was a big deal. I mean, the Bible lays it right out. Commander of the army of the king of Syria, a great man in the eyes of his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. In fact, he'd beaten Israel twice in recent years. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. In other words, Naaman was a man who had everything. He had power, he had status, he had esteem, success, riches. He was beloved by his king, beloved by his soldiers, beloved by the people of Syria, feared by all the people of the surrounding nations, including Israel. But, says the Bible, there was just one problem. Naaman was also a leper. A secret sickness, which he no doubt took great pains to keep covered up from others. A secret weakness that all his power and bravery and martial might could not begin to touch. And a secret shame, really, eating away at his inner spirit, even as he outwardly basked in adulation from the crowds. But, says the Bible, but Naaman was a leper. And I think straight off we're being invited into reading Naaman's leprosy as a metaphor. As a metaphor for all that is diseased and sinful and wrong and hopeless and shameful in any human life, in every human life, in our lives. That thing that we most seek to keep hidden from others. That thing which secretly eats away at our sense of well-being, our sense of self. That thing we try to keep hidden even from ourselves, lest that miserable thing, whatever it is, that miserable truth about ourselves overwhelm us. But Naaman was a leper. In every life, there is a but. What is ours? What is that but that is undermining that image of the winning and winsome self we try so hard to maintain publicly? That thing we would never post on Facebook, that thing which undermines our sense of worth as a human being. In every life there is a but. What is ours? Because what Naaman's story, I think, is inviting us to consider is that it is precisely that place of weakness, precisely that place of sin or shame or affliction or hopelessness that could just be precisely the place where the grace of God is seeking to get in and to save us. So it is for Naaman. A young girl, an Israelite slave, no doubt captured during one of Naaman's victories over Israel, speaks to her mistress, Naaman's wife, about this prophet in Israel who could easily cure the great general's leprosy. And Naaman, understand this, is so desperate for a cure that he's willing to try even this. He is going to go ask a favor of a nation he has beaten up on twice, a nation he both despises and has defeated. His own king, the king of Syria, writes a letter to the king of Israel asking that the king see to Naaman's cure, which sets off a panic in the throne of Israel. And in the meantime, Naaman loads up a mule train with 750 pounds of gold and 150 pounds of silver to cover the cost of his treatment. Think it was expensive now? It really cost some money back then. He also takes with him a small army of Syrian soldiers, his elite guard. And the king of Israel sees this great entourage coming into the capital city from Syria, and he falls to pieces. It's telling the king of Israel not only knows there is, that he doesn't know that there's a prophet in Israel, but also that he doesn't even know the power of God to protect and heal. He panics. He assumes this can only be a ploy to start a new war, that after he fails to heal Naaman, Syria has an excuse to come and level Israel once again. But Elisha hears of Naaman's arrival. He hears of the letter and the request, and he sends word to the king. He says, "Let him come to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So you just have to picture this Naaman with all his mules laden with gold and silver, all his chariots and mighty men just show up at Elisha's front yard. I mean, picture your neighborhood and there's Naaman and his great army. But the prophet is neither intimidated nor is he impressed. In fact, he doesn't even come out of the house to bow before the great general and perform the healing in some sort of spectacular way. Instead, he sends a messenger out to the king with instructions. "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." Naaman is furious. Never been treated this way in his life. Does this prophet not know, this pathetic little prophet in this pathetic little third-rate country, not understand just who Naaman is, how important he is, not to mention how feared? Elisha doesn't come out to greet him. An insult to Naaman's status and honor. And as for that washing in the Jordan River, that's an insult to Naaman's intelligence. Some kind of pathetic joke. Naaman knows the Jordan River. It's this muddy little stream barely worthy of the name river. You want to see a river? Come back to Syria and we'll show you a river. And in a rage, Naaman turns away. He's going to go back to Syria. Probably lay waste to a few Israelite villages on the way just to pay back the insult he's received. But rather bravely, humbly, no doubt on their knees and fearfully, some of his servants beg to speak to the mighty king, the mighty army, the mighty general. Sir, they say to him, if the prophet had told you to do some great and really difficult thing, you would have done that, right? Well, why not give this very simple thing he's told you to do a try? We're already here, and the prophet did say it would make you well. And with that, Naaman faces a bit of a choice. He can stand on his wounded pride, his status, stand on that mighty public persona he has so carefully crafted and maintained, or he can swallow his wounded pride and humble himself, acknowledge the greatness of his need and own up to his own helplessness and go do this ridiculous, humiliating thing the prophet has told him to do. And he does. He humbles himself and he heads to the Jordan River. That's a key moment in the story. Because so must we. If we, like Naaman, want to be healed, want to be cleansed, want to be saved, it begins down this path of humility. Naaman, as so often with us, begins by wanting salvation only on his own terms. He's willing to deal with this God, but only on terms that seem fair to him. A transaction, if you will. I've got the gold and silver. God, you give me the healing. We will be square. He wants to be healed, but according to his own conditions, in accordance with his own wishes, in relation to his own worldly status. And don't we often seek to do just that ourselves when we approach God? We want to be saved, but we want to be the one who sets the terms of the deal. We want to be healed. We want God to help us in regard to that secret but, which belies our public presentation, but we want him to fix it in the way we want him to fix it. And not only that, we don't want him messing around with anything else. We like our lives. We don't need him going beyond the brief we presented him. We want our healing, but we want to remain in control once the healing is done. Lord, if you'll give me grace, I'll give you a Sunday a month. I'll give you 2% of my income. You can put my name on the church's roll, but don't expect anything more from me. Don't expect me to take any of that Christian-y stuff seriously. I'm still in control here. But the Bible says this over and over again. Salvation is never, ever on our terms. Which means that salvation for us, as with Naaman, only begins when we walk the path of humility, when we let go of our ego, our demands, when we become willing to let God have his way in us, no matter what that's going to turn out to entail. Salvation is not found in any other way than in falling to our knees before God and confessing in humility that we need him. And we need him so badly that we don't anymore care what it will mean. Salvation is found only when we say, not my will, but yours. I place myself in your hands entirely. I give myself to you completely. Heal me and use me as you direct. And we may be generals and captains and kings to the world around us, but before God, we have to tell the truth, which is that we are needy and we are weak and we are frightened. Martin Luther once said it this way. He said, before the throne of God, we're all nothing but helpless beggars. Salvation begins, as Jesus said, in dying to the self, which we have fashioned. It lies in acknowledging before God we cannot save ourselves. We cannot fix that wrong, that sin, that shame, that emptiness, that loneliness, because only once we have confessed that can He in humility raise us up from that death of self into a new life. Only when we lay bare before Him our bruised hearts and wounded spirits and battered bodies can and will His grace truly find its way deep inside and make us whole. Humility is where salvation begins. Anne Lamott, one of my favorite Christian writers, tells a story about herself that, like Naaman's story, could be ours. It's in her book, Traveling Mercies. It's how she came to saving faith. And much like Naaman, she had grown up in a family that had many of the signs of power and prestige and respectability that this world assumes means success. She had learned from the cradle that she was to be self-sufficient, a got-it-all-together person, a take-charge kind of gal, and that that would lead to a life of success and happiness, which was her right. She says, I was raised by my parents to believe that you had a moral obligation, given your position, to help the world. But also the reverse of that credo, that God forbids that someone should ever think I needed help. I was a Lamott. Lamotts don't need help. They give help. But in time she discovered, as most of us eventually do, that she did need help, and a lot of it. Beginning in her teenage years, she sunk into dependency on drugs and alcohol, and the drugs and the alcohol became both the cause of and a symptom of a life that was just simply falling apart as she entered adulthood. In desperation, and though she had been raised in a family with no use for God, she found herself being drawn to this tiny little Presbyterian church that was in the neighborhood where she lived. She'd walk by it and she'd hear the sounds of the singing, and she found herself being drawn. And it was a prospect she found appalling at first. She says, I thought about my life and my brilliant, hilarious, progressive friends. I thought about what everyone would think of me if I became a Christian. And it seemed an utterly impossible thing that simply could not be allowed to happen. I said out loud, I would rather die. And 1 week later, I went back to the church. And I was so hungover, I couldn't stand up for the songs. And this time I stayed for the sermon, which I thought was just ridiculous. Like someone trying to convince me of the existence of extraterrestrials. But the last hymn was so deep and raw and pure that I could not escape. It was as if the people were singing in between the notes, weeping and joyful at the same time. And I felt like their voices or something was rocking me in its bosom, holding me like a scared kid. And I opened up to the feeling, and it washed over me. It washed over me. The grace of God, the healing power of His love, that assurance that in Him we are no longer lost but found, no longer worthless in our leprosy of body, soul, or spirit, but now just simply beloved and cherished unconditionally in His eyes. It washed over me. The grace of God over that great butt of her life that was destroying her, just as the muddy waters of the Jordan River had washed over Naaman 7 times and washed away his leprosy, washed away his shame, washed away his secret, his sin, his sorrow, making him clean, making him whole, making him new. He comes up out of that river with skin like a newborn baby, but that's the least of it. He comes out of that river with a heart that has been born again. Born new. by the grace and power and love of the God of Israel. Naaman is no less than baptized in those muddy waters. And in him a new life has begun. And he goes back to Elisha's house. He in that great entourage. That great butt of his outward flesh and inward spirit no longer an issue. A man humbled and healed by God. He goes back and he stands before Elisha. This time Elisha's glad to come out and greet him in the front yard. I mean, just picture Naaman standing there with his gold braided general's hat in hand, still dripping water. He opens his mouth and professes this new faith. Behold, he says to Elisha, behold, I now know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. And with that and with the prophet's blessing of peace, Naaman turns to begin the journey home to Syria. He's got two mules now loaded with dirt from Israel as a reminder, as a sacramental declaration of his commitment to serve from now on this new master, this new king. No longer even his own glory, but the God of Israel. That from now on his life, his born again life, would be in service first and foremost to the God who had humbled him and healed him. Humbled and healed. As we all must be if we are to have life and have it abundantly. Naaman heads home just abounding in gratitude, abounding in hopefulness, abounding in the grace of the one and true and eternal God. And that's the last point of the story, that so may we. That whatever that but might be in our hearts, in our bodies, in our spirits, in our lives, there is something greater. There is someone greater who already knows exactly what it is and yet loves us unconditionally, even so. And as we turn to him in that need, so also we shall be humbled and healed, washed clean, and made new forevermore. Amen.